Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live, as usual, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. And if you're listening during the live broadcast, I welcome you to join us today. If you have a question about the Bible or about anything related to Christianity or the Bible, that can be whether you're a Christian or not. And even if you're a Christian and you disagree with the host on something that you've heard said here, you're welcome to call and disagree if you'd like to. Present an alternate viewpoint. We always like to have the issues balanced when that needs to be done. And so give me a call today at 1-800-438-5090. We have one line open right now if you want to call. 1-800-438-5090. I want our KKMC listeners to know, that's all our listeners on the California coast, that our monthly gathering in Santa Cruz, which is an open Bible discussion in a home, we do this once a month, that's why we call it monthly, well, that is going to be happening this week, this Saturday night at 7 in Santa Cruz, and it's for our listeners, it's for you. If you're a listener and you would like to join us at one of these meetings, they only happen once a month in Santa Cruz. They happen once a month in other locations, too. But if you want to come to our Santa Cruz gathering this weekend, it's this Saturday night, and you can get directions by calling this number. It's area code 831, of course, and the rest of the number is 475-8301. That's 475-8301. That's this weekend. It's this Saturday at 7 o'clock. I intend to see some of you there. If you've never been to one of these gatherings, you might be surprised how much you'll enjoy it and how much you'll enjoy getting in touch with others who enjoy it. Check us out. Let's talk, first of all, to Charlie from Portland, Oregon. Charlie, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Well, Steve, I appreciate your having this program.
Hey, Charlie, are you living in Portland or Hawaii, or do I ask you that every time you go?
Well, you know, we go back and forth.
Yeah.
We were over in Hawaii about a month and a half ago, so, yeah. Anyway, here, I have a question. This is about 1 Timothy 3:1, where it talks about the qualifications for a bishop or elder.
Yeah.
Does that disqualify a person from if they have been divorced?
Well, I don't think that Paul has that particular thing in mind when he says that an overseer must be the husband of one wife. Obviously, the expression can be taken more than one way, but Paul only means it a certain way. Some have said a more literal reading of it would be a man of one woman, that is, a one-woman man, which could simply mean a man who's faithful to the one woman he has, and he's not a womanizer. To say that he's the husband of one wife, the word husband can be translated man, the wife, word wife can be translated woman, and as I say, some prefer to translate a one-woman man. That could be true of a man who is divorced and remarried, or a man who's widowed and remarried, or a man who's married for the first time. He could be a one-woman man and therefore qualify. Now, some people think that a man of one woman or a husband of one wife means somebody who's been married only one time. And that there are no other women on the planet that have ever been his wife. In that case, of course, they would exclude divorcees who have been remarried. And there are some denominations that do that. I know the Assemblies of God do that, and there are some others who would do it too. I disagree with their interpretation. And I think the problem with that interpretation is if Paul, in using the expression husband of one wife, means in his lifetime the man can only have been married once, well, this would exclude not only people who've been divorced and remarried, it would exclude people who've been widowed and remarried. And there's never any stigma in the Bible placed upon widowhood and remarriage. It's debatable whether divorce and remarriage is wrong. It is wrong in some cases and not in others, as I understand the scripture, but it's never wrong for a widowed person to be remarried. And yet, if Paul's statement, husband of one wife, means one wife in a lifetime, then that excludes, as I said, the divorcee who's remarried and the widower who's remarried. And there's not any reason in the world why the latter should ever have any stigma attached And I don't think Paul has that in mind. Therefore, I believe that what Paul is saying is a man who has one woman at a time, then who's faithful to the one he has. Jesus said to the woman at the well, you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband, which is interesting because,
right,
of course, Jesus made a distinction between just living with someone in sin, on the one hand, and being legitimately married. And he indicates she had been legitimately married five times, but her present relationship was not a legitimate marriage. But he seemed by that statement to recognize the legitimacy of five relationships that she'd had serially. And if they were legitimate, there's no stigma attached to them. And likewise, a man who's had more than one wife serially, if there's been no fault of his involved in the ending of the marriages, there's no stigma attached to that either. I don't believe in Scripture.
Right. But what about the situation where there's been a divorce by a Christian wife without biblical grounds, even though both have remarried and, you know, have had successful marriages after that point? Does God still recognize that previous one as a valid marriage so that actually, you know, in God's eyes, there might be two women involved, even though, you know, both have established their own families?
I can give my judgment on that matter. Obviously, some people would judge differently of it. I personally believe that if a man divorces his wife without grounds and marries another woman, or a woman divorces her husband without grounds and marries another man, that the person who has sought the unjustified divorce and who has remarried, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere, that person is committing adultery in their second relationship. It's not a valid relationship. But I believe that can change. What I believe is true in the case like that is that the first spouse, who has given no grounds for divorce to their spouse, and who has been innocently abandoned by the cheating spouse, I believe that first spouse still has a claim on the covenant that they made and that they are being faithful to, even though their spouse has broken that covenant. But if that innocent spouse, after the divorce has taken place or at any point, if that innocent spouse decides, okay, well, I'm going to go on and get married too, or if they have other relationships, sexual relationships with other people, I think that they have then basically relinquished their claim on the marriage covenant. In other words,
okay, I see that.
Yeah, my wife left me 7 years
ago. Right.
If I remain single, technically my wife owes it to me to come back to me. Even if she remarries, that remarriage is adultery, and she owes it to come back to me. On the other hand, if I go ahead and get married again, then I'm in a sense relinquishing any claim I have, and that's how I would understand it.
Right. Okay. I know it's a technical question. I do respect your opinion, and I appreciate that, Steve.
Okay, Charlie, I appreciate yours.
Okay, thanks a lot. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, let's talk next to Jim, who's calling from Idaho. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Great. Good to hear from you again.
Thank you. I have a couple of questions about Bibles, not about the Bible, but about Bibles as in printed material. And the first one is, if you were going to have custom printed for yourself, a Bible for your own use, for study and so on, and you could choose two versions, two English versions of the Bible to be included. Which two do you think you would select?
I think I would select the New King James and the New American Standard versions.
I kind of thought you might say that, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, and the second question is, I have recently been looking through a Bible that was my grandmother's when she was a little girl, and likewise a Bible belonging to my wife's grandmother when she was a young lady, and noticed that both of them have study questions and cross references and so on that do not seem to acknowledge at all any sort of a dispensational point of view, and I was wondering if you know of where a person might look for a Bible nowadays that would either have some very wide margins for taking one's own notes and making one's own cross-reference remarks, without pre-printed cross-references, or that would have verse cross-references, but not...
No commentary.
No commentary, no footnotes, or maybe just an explanatory word now and then regarding a translation, but no commentary, and also no cross references if they were from strictly a dispensational point of view.
Yeah. Well, I'm not usually worried about the cross references they give because cross references are usually pretty standard and pretty non-sectarian. That is to say, where you just find a reference in the column that that gives a sort of a similar verse to the one you're looking at or something. As far as wide margin Bibles, that's always my favorite. You know, I can put my own notes in. I don't have to read somebody else's. I have recently, or in recent years, come into possession of two different ones. One would be a King James wide margin, which is put out by Cambridge. Now, my very favorite Bible I ever owned was a Cambridge wide margin Bible that I received in 1980 as a gift, and it had wide margins on two sides, on the outer edge and on the bottom, but not on the inner edge or the top. But it was a good size, a Bible for carrying. It was not oversized very much, and it was the King James, and it only had wide margins. I loved it. Cambridge put those out for a few years, but then they stopped putting out that one. As far as I know, they don't put it out anymore, but they do put out another King James wide margin that has wide margins on all four edges, but, of course, the page size is large. It's a little too large for me to comfortably carry around because of that. Now, the new King James, Thomas Nelson, at least until recently, I think probably still does, published a wide margin version that has margins on all four sides. It seems, though, the page size is not quite so large as the one I just mentioned. And although it's a somewhat bulky Bible to carry around, it's the one I generally carry to teach from if I'm going to use my notes. And that's put out by Thomas Nelson. So I do know that the King James and the New King James can both be had in wide margin versions. If you went on Google and looked for wide margin Bibles, there'd probably be a number of people would list those for sale.
All right. Well, I'll have to hunt that down. I appreciate your time and your answers today.
Jim, someday I'd like to find out how's your family doing, but we'll have to do that another time.
You bet. All right, Steve. Thanks.
Oh, by the way, I think I'm coming up to Idaho early July, briefly, for a few days.
Dan and I were wondering if you were going to be in Idaho sometime, if you would care to come to Woodland and speak on a Sunday morning service.
It could possibly be arranged.
We'll work on that.
All right.
Thank you.
God bless you, Jim.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is from Oregon City, Garth. Garth, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question for you. I'm reading I've got a new King James Bible.
Uh-huh.
And I'm looking at Romans 8:1. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And I've also got an ESV, and it doesn't include the second part that says,
right,
walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
And that's
so,
right.
You know, I don't know what the controversy is. Apparently, there's some reason that some versions omit that second part and don't include it. And I just want to get your take on that.
Well, the reason is because there are two different families of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. There's what is often called the Textus Receptus, which was used by the King James and the New King James. And there's also another group of manuscripts usually referred to as the Alexandrine text, which is used by all the other modern versions. And the difference in Romans 8:1 is one of those places where the manuscripts differ. In the Alexandrian text, which the newer versions use, it simply says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. In the Textus Receptus, which the King James and the New King James used, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, that last line, who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, is found at the end of verse 4 in all the Bibles of the same chapter. And so some feel that the Alexandrian text has the original reading, and that is to say Paul did not put that phrase at the end of verse 1. He did not qualify it, they say. He just said there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But that some scribe, some copyist at some point, perhaps either accidentally or on purpose, borrowed that phrase from verse 4 and attached it to the end of verse 1. I say possibly on purpose because they might feel that Paul intended for it to be there, and his omission of it might, in some cases, give people too much license to feel there's no condemnation regardless what they do. And so this perhaps overzealous scribe wanted to qualify that. There's no condemnation of those who are walking in the Spirit. And in that case, of course, the scribe may have represented what Paul would have implied, or may have changed Paul's meaning altogether. And so it is a problem. It's one of the few significant problems in differences between the manuscripts. And I personally think that although it is a problem, I could live with it either way.
Yeah.
Some people could not, perhaps, but I could. If there's only no condemnation to those who walk according to the Spirit, that is, who generally walk according to the Spirit. Nobody walks in the Spirit all the time, but people who generally walk in the Spirit are those who are called Christians, and so Christians do generally walk in the Spirit and should do it more consistently than they do. But there's nobody who's a non-Christian who walks in the Spirit, so it is only the Christians of whom it can be said they walk in the Spirit, and they are the ones for whom there's no condemnation. However, if the original read the way that the Alexandrian text says, without that phrase at the end of the verse, then Paul's statement would not be making reference to people walking in the Spirit, but just the fact that there's no condemnation because they're in Christ. They are positionally in Christ and therefore have no condemnation. Some who take it that way, would say that you begin to compromise it if you add conditions like one must walk in the Spirit.
Right.
But even if that phrase is there, even if Paul wrote that phrase at the end of verse 1, which we cannot be certain about, it would not mean that we are not condemned because we walk in the Spirit, but those who walk in the Spirit is simply a description of who Christians are. Christians are those who walk in the Spirit. And, of course, there is no condemnation to those who are Christians, those who are in Christ Jesus, the same people who walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, when I read this, I see what you're saying, too, and exactly, because if you were to interpret it as though I'm justified being in Christ Jesus, and because I walk in the Spirit, it kind of sounds like it's Jesus and then also what I do, rather than it's all because of Jesus. You know what I'm saying? It's the Spirit that gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. And so, I mean, you could kind of twist that and interpret it as though it's Jesus and something else, rather than, because I'm in Jesus Christ, then there's no condemnation.
And, right. But walking in the Spirit is, although it is something we do, it is not something we can take credit for, which is what in the Spirit means. It's the Holy Spirit that is providing us with this walk in the Spirit. And so even if Paul was saying, who walk in the Spirit, he's still not giving credit to a group of people for their actions. He's giving credit to the Holy Spirit who basically causes us to walk in a newness of life, as he says in chapter 6. Yeah, it is problematic, and a decision as to which text is most accurate is a hard one to make. There's a tendency among modern scholars to accept the Alexandrian text in almost every place that it differs from the Textus Receptus. And I think in some cases the Alexandrian text is more accurate. But I personally think you need to take these questions on a case-by-case basis, because I think there are times when the King James is no doubt closer to the original than is the Alexandrian.
Good point. All right. Well, thanks, Steve.
Okay. Well, good talking to you, Garth. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
by now. Let's talk next to Skyler, calling from Portland, Oregon. Quite a few calls from Portland area today. By the way, we have lines open for you also, whether you're in the Portland area or not. You can call and ask any question you want or raise a point of objection or disagreement with the host if you prefer. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. We've been going through these calls rather quickly today. I'm not trying to hurry it up. Sometimes we talk a long time to one caller. But we have still most of the program ahead of us and a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Skyler, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I just want to ask you, how did people, like, turn different colors? Because, like, Adam and Eve were one color. Or even if they're black or white, how did black or white people come along?
That's a good question. And, you know, sometimes people who aren't thinking very carefully about it give an answer that doesn't make very much sense. And it's good to recognize that there are some answers that people could give that don't make any sense. For example, some people say, well, maybe the people who went down to Africa, they were exposed to the sun more, and so they turned darker. And the people up in northern Europe where the people are real light-colored are that way because there's not as much sunshine and things like that. But, of course, that can't be the right answer. Because, you know, if you go out and get a suntan and then you have children, your children aren't going to be born with a suntan. You know, the color of the skin is not determined by what happened to your parents and what happened to their skin from exposure to the sun. The color of your skin is determined by the genetics or the genes and the chromosomes that your parents passed down. And so how did one family coming from Adam and Eve turn into so many different, well, what we would call different races? Actually, there's only one human race, and so it's probably wrong to speak of different races, but certainly there are different colors of people, groups, and not only different colors of skin, but differences in their hair, in some cases difference in the shape of their eyes or their nose and things like that, which seem to be, consistent in certain groups that are geographically associated with certain geographical areas. Now, my understanding is this, that it is entirely possible for one man and one woman to have children who are of many different colors. Now, it's not very likely that I'm a white man from white ancestors. If I married a white woman from white ancestors, I don't think I could have children who are anything other than white. But there are people who are not entirely from white ancestors and who have a mixture of genes in their bodies. And if they marry somebody else who's got a mixture, then they can reproduce children who have more than one set of characteristics, including skin color. For example, there are people that are called mulattoes, and they are people who have one parent who is white and one parent who is black. And if a person has a white parent and a black parent, that person is a mulatto. And if a mulatto marries another mulatto, there is such a variety of genes in them that they can have nine children, nine different colors, from pure white to pure black and everything in between. So you can see that one couple, if they have enough genetic variability, that we would say if they have a sufficiently diverse gene pool, it is possible for one couple to have children of many different colors. And so we have to assume, I think, that Adam and Eve had all of those genes in their gene pool. And so all the different colors of people came out of them that way.
All right. Thanks.
Okay. I hope that was understandable. I appreciate your call, Skyler.
Okay.
Bye-bye now.
Bye.
You know, there's one other aspect to that that might come up as a follow-up question that Skyler didn't ask, but some might, and that is, well, okay, suppose all the different colors of skin and so forth can come from a single pair, but how did these different color groups become established in certain geographical areas? For example, why is it that, the darker races, many of them are centered in Africa and in the equatorial regions of the earth, whereas the lighter races are often in the closer to the polar regions and where there isn't as much sun. And the answer to that could very well be natural selection, to use a good old Darwinian word. I'm not a Darwinian. I don't believe in Darwinian evolution, but certainly no one can deny that there is a sense in which natural selection occurs, which means that circumstances in nature will select which people and which animals and which plants will thrive and which will not. And it's a known fact that the more a pigment that you have in your skin, the more tolerance you have for the harsh rays of the sun. A person who's an albino and has no pigment in the skin can't endure the sun very much at all. People who have, you know, light skin can endure sunshine, but they burn easily. The darker your skin, the less you will burn. And persons with very dark skin are much, much more resistant to the damaging rays of the sun and can thrive in areas where such is the case. So it would seem to me that those people who had darker skin would tend to thrive and do well in those regions where there was plenty of sun and plenty of heat, and whereas the lighter colored people would have less, would have more problems with that and would have less problems as they move to the northern and the southern regions, mostly the northern regions. And so over time, over centuries of time, maybe thousands of years of time, these geographical areas would come to be dominated by people whose characteristics suit them for living in those eco zones. And so that would probably explain why we find most of the darker-skinned people concentrated in certain areas where there is more tropical and oppressive heat from the sun, and the much lighter-skinned people are not have not historically been found there. Of course, people can migrate there and sometimes do, but I think historically people have lived where it was healthiest for them to live, and that would probably explain some of the geographical distribution of peoples of different colors. Let's talk to Maggie from Beaverton, Oregon next. Maggie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hey, Maggie. Are you there, Maggie?
Yes.
Okay, you need to turn your radio down because there's a tremendous delay.
Okay,
it'll confuse you.
Okay. Sorry. Yeah, I was wondering, some folks I know, they are living together, they're Christians, and they say that marriage is just a man-made thing and God considers them married. What do you think of that?
Well, if they say marriage is a man-made thing, they could mean one of two things. I think I know which one they mean, but let me just clarify that marriage is not a man-made thing. God created marriage. God ordained marriage, and God regulates marriage in Scripture. It's God who said it's not good for man to dwell alone. I will make a helper for him, and he said that for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus said, in light of that passage, he says, what God has joined together, man should not break apart. Now, that makes it very clear that Jesus said it's God who puts the husband and wife together. It's God who created marriage. And that's clearly taught in Scripture. Now, your friends probably do not deny that. But what they are probably denying is that God ordained any particular legal documents
right.
or legal ceremonies for marriage. And they would be correct about that. That doesn't mean they're doing the right thing. I want to say something about that. But it is quite correct that marriage licenses, marriage ceremonies, the recognition of marriage by the state. These are human customs. There's no place in the Bible that indicates that the state authorizes or regulates marriages. And that's what a marriage license suggests. I mean, when you get a marriage license from the state, it means that they are authorizing this marriage. They're giving you permission to be married. And actually, Christians or anyone else don't really need the state's permission to be married, since it's a divine institution, not a state institution. And when the state says that they have the right to license marriage, of course they're saying that they own it, and in fact, if they can license it, they can also dissolve it. So the state recognizes its right to declare people married, and then later to declare them divorced, even if God would not. Remember, Jesus talked about a man divorcing his wife and marrying another, actually committing adultery. Well, if a man divorces his wife through some kind of legal process, the state is saying he's divorced. But if Jesus said that when he remarries, he's committing adultery, then he's clearly saying that that first marriage is not dissolved in God's sight, and the man is sinning against that first marriage by his second marriage. So even though the state calls the couple divorced, Jesus is saying, no, they're not. And that second marriage is not just fornication. That second marriage is adultery, because it's violating a marriage that still exists as far as God is concerned.
Uh-huh.
So there is a difference between God's recognition of marriage and the state's recognition of marriage. Now, there may be, and some people would say there are, good reasons to let the state license your marriage, because they say there would be economic benefits in it. There would be inheritance benefits and things like that, that the state would also, in some measure, protect the right of the children to be supported if the husband abandoned and so forth, if there's a real marriage and so forth. But these are all pragmatic reasons, and some people may choose, legal marriage option for that reason. But that's the Bible does not say that you need to have a legal piece of paper from the state to say you are married in order to really be married. But on the other hand, a couple might say that they don't have to get married, and they what that really means to them is they can just live together without any lifelong commitment. And that would be wrong, because to God, marriage is a lifelong commitment. That's very clear. When God joins people together, they become one flesh. As far as God is concerned, man does not have the right to break that up. So, if you find people, Christians, who say, well, we just, we love each other, we want to live together, we don't need a piece of paper from the city hall keeping us tried and true, like Joni Mitchell said, although I don't think she's remained tried and true to the man she was with at the time, maybe she did need a piece of paper from the city hall. But the thing is that a piece of paper from the city hall doesn't keep you tried and true anyway, because if you get a piece of paper from the city hall, the same city hall will let you dissolve it without any reason and without any grounds. So such a piece of paper isn't very meaningful. It may have some practical benefits, but it's not very meaningful. What is meaningful is that two people have genuinely, before God, ceased to be two people and have become one flesh. This they do by making a lifelong covenant with one another. It means that they determine that they are going to cease being two people, and they're going to be one unit, one family, one couple, one flesh, as the Bible puts it, for the rest of their lives, until one of them has died. That commitment, if it is genuine, and if vows have been made, as in biblical times, people make a vow and a covenant, then it would seem to me that throughout history, that makes a couple married. Now, some people say, oh, well, then we don't need to have a public ceremony. We can just make vows to each other, and God will see it and recognize us as married. Well, maybe he will, but I would say it's a very foolish thing to do. I believe that marriage is not just a matter between two individuals. Marriage, especially among Christians, is a concern of the whole church. And in the case of non-Christians, marriage is a concern of the whole of society. The stability of society rests upon the stability of its families. And the same is true of the Christian church. The stability and the testimony of the church is affected by the stability and testimony of the individual families. And Christians do not live unto themselves. They can't just say, well, it's just between us and God. Well, it isn't. It's not just between you and God. It's between you and God and the whole body of Christ and the whole onlooking world. And so I personally believe that even though what makes a marriage is a vow and a covenant, which can be made without a marriage license, and I believe God can recognize it and probably does, he certainly did throughout ancient history without marriage licenses. But it still is the case that a marriage should be a public and a publicly acknowledged transaction. That is, a husband and wife should make their vows before witnesses. If they're Christians, it should be before the body of Christ. The body of Christ should recognize that they're making a public commitment that they expect to be publicly enforced. That is to say, if that couple comes to a point where they say, well, you know, I don't think I love you as much as I used to, why don't we call it quits? They can't just walk away from it because they didn't have a private ceremony that nobody else knows about. They had a public exchange of vows. They are accountable to the body of Christ for keeping those vows. If they walk away from those vows, then the body of Christ should chase them and say, no, you got to keep your vows. In other words, they're making a lifelong commitment just as much before God and the church as if they had a marriage license. It just may be that they're not asking the state for its permission. In any case, I believe that your friends could be married in God's sight legitimately if they have made such a commitment, but they should have made that commitment before witnesses, before some representative of the body of Christ, I believe, in order that they can be made accountable to that and it would not be permitted to break it off without consequences from the church.
But they don't have to necessarily go to like a judge or do, you know, official paperwork of a marriage, and they can still be married in the sight of God.
Biblically they don't need to. But see, I personally believe that the church should license its own marriages, and the secular state should license its own marriages. And it should be understood that there's a difference, that the secular state licenses marriages that it does not intend to protect. That is to say, when the state licenses your marriage and says, I now pronounce you man and wife, the state has no interest in keeping your marriage together. If either party wants out, the state will give them a divorce at the drop of a hat. They do not protect the rights of the parties in the marriage from the infidelity of the other parties. Now, therefore, a state license is a license for a certain kind of contract that is not what we call marriage. Because as Christians, we call marriage a commitment that must be honored for life. And if the church would license its own marriages of its own members, it would be a different species of marriage than what the state licenses. It would be something that the church would enforce. And if people violated their marriage vows, the church would excommunicate them, because there would be consequences for it. They'd be in rebellion against God, and they'd be recognized as such. So I personally think there should be two kinds of marriage in a pluralistic society like ours.
Uh-huh.
Christians should have a Christian ceremony in a Christian church before Christian witnesses, and should be licensed by the church with or without the approval of the state. Whereas non-Christians should get licensed by the state, and it should be recognized that a state marriage is not the same thing as a Christian marriage. Now, some people say, but aren't Christians supposed to obey the laws of the land, and therefore shouldn't we get marriage licenses? Well, maybe at a different time that would be so, but right now we don't live at a time where the laws of the land require people to have marriage licenses to live together. You can live with anyone you want to, and you're not violating any of the laws of the land. So it'd just be a question of violating the laws of God. And I think, therefore, for the body of Christ to license its own marriages is quite legitimate. But I don't think that a couple should just make vows privately among themselves and say God considers us married. Maybe he does, and maybe if they make such a commitment, he will hold them to it. But it certainly is not normative, even in the Bible. The normative thing was that people became married as a publicly acknowledged contract. And it was usually the families of both sides that were giving their approval, not the state. For example, Abraham and Laban gave permission for Isaac and Rebekah to be married. There was no state ceremony. There was no state involved. Rebekah and Isaac just came together and went into the tent together, and that was that. They were married as far as everyone was concerned, because the families recognized that they had made a public commitment to be married to each other.
So if it was a Christian marriage, they wouldn't necessarily have to sign anything.
No, they wouldn't have to sign anything. The most ancient form of marriage from the histories I've read of the earliest records we have of marriage ceremonies are from ancient Babylon. And Abraham came from Babylon, and so it's very possible, very probable, that, you know, Abraham's family just used the same ceremonies the Babylonians used. We don't know, because we have no record of biblical ceremonies. But the most ancient known marriage ceremonies from Babylon and other ancient societies, like the Sumerians and so forth, simply involved a man saying to a woman, "You are my wife," and her saying back to him, "You are my husband." Those words conveyed all that is implied in marriage. They conveyed all that their society recognized to be marriage. As when a man said verbally, "You're my wife," and she said, "You're my husband," it was considered agreed upon. Now, of course, Christian marriage has traditionally chosen to spell out the conditions and the agreement of marriage considerably more in detail than that, and that's a fine thing to do. As far as writing it down, I always think it's good to have stuff in writing. You know, I think a verbal commitment is binding, but I think it's always great to have a verbal commitment confirmed in writing. That way, no one can make any mistake about whether the commitment was really made or not.
Yeah, the woman, she's in debt, and they don't want to get married. I think she went through bankruptcy, and she has another year to go. And if they did get married, it would, you know, be put on him, something like that.
Well, I don't know much about that. I think it's very possible that if they're avoiding marriage in order to avoid what would otherwise be someone's legal obligations, then they may be doing something that's dishonest and just using Christian, you know, rationalization for it. But I don't know much about that situation. I think Christians, for the most part, are very confused about what marriage is, because they've taken most of their information from the world. That's why there's as many divorces among Christians as there are among non-Christians. Not because the Bible allows it, but because Christians are getting their ideas from the world. The world says you can divorce your spouse if you're unhappy, so Christians think that's the way it is. The church needs to be very much re-educated about what marriage is, biblically, and I don't think we're very close to the time where that's happening. There are some churches that stand by biblical norms of marriage, but even they still support the need for a state license. And I think that's not very clear thinking on their part. But your friends, if I were you dealing with your friends, I would ask them, have they made a lifelong commitment to each other? And would they be willing to sign papers in front of a church to that effect, that they have done so? If they would say yes, then I don't think there's anything illegitimate about their marriage.
Uh-huh. Okay. Interesting.
Yeah.
Do you have time for another question?
Well, the truth is my lines are full, and I don't have very much time, but I'd love to talk to you again if you wanted to call tomorrow with another question.
I'll call back. Thank you.
Okay, Maggie. Thank you for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Yeah, we have about 10 minutes left or less, and we have a couple callers to try to get on the air here. Let's talk to Ray from Portland, Oregon. Another one from Portland. Actually, both of our remaining callers are from the Portland area. Hi, Ray.
Hello. How are you doing? I was just listening to the conversation you were just having, and my question is kind of in the same area.
Uh-huh.
I was, I've been divorced twice. I've been married, but the first time I got married to a woman that had been married before. And I got divorced from her. We were married for several years, and then I got remarried, and we were married for a very short time, and I've been single for about 20 years. I guess my question is I've come to accept the Lord now, and I actually live I'm celibate, and I practice that because of my walk with the Lord.
Sure.
And so, in that respect, if I were to remarry again, what light does that put? I'm not crossing the boundaries of adultery or anything because I was married before.
Well, not necessarily. Let me ask you this: both of your divorces occurred before you were a Christian?
No, I walked with the Lord several years ago, and I fell away.
I see.
And I have recently recommitted my life to the Lord.
I see. Now, is it you who divorced your wives, or was it the other way around?
The first time, yes. Actually, then both times. Well, the first time I divorced my wife, and the second time I was going to do it, but she beat me to the punch.
I see. So you both wanted a divorce the second time?
Yes.
Have either of your wives remained single or celibate since the divorce?
No.
Okay, so if they have gone on to other relationships, then presumably, even if you were married in God's sight up until that point, when they went on to other relationships and were sexually joined to others, that would have been essentially adultery on their part. Now, it's possible that you committed adultery before they did, but it's not important to decide who did what first. The point is, what has happened? Has anything transpired to genuinely end the covenant that you had with them? And I would say the answer seems to be yes. That since both of them have gone on to be with other men, they are neither of them are laying claim to their covenant to you. Things would be different, in my understanding of things. Things would be different if one of them, after you had divorced them, had remained faithful and was waiting for you to come back and saying, listen, you may be unfaithful as long as you want, but I'm going to keep my covenant to you, and I'll wait for God to bring you back to me. If that was happening, I think you'd be obligated to go back. But that very seldom happens in these circumstances. It sounds to me like, because your ex-wives have gone on and remarried, I do personally think that you'd be free to remarry.
Okay, thank you very much. And also, what you had to say about not required to get a state license, but being recognized by the church. And you feel that the church should actually have some kind of, document through the church.
Now, in a perfect world, that's what it would be. The church would recognize their separate jurisdiction from the state in licensing a type of marriage that is separate in definition from the state's definition of marriage.
Okay, well, that's great. I'm glad to hear that, actually, because I was never fan of being authorized by the state, because I just didn't believe the state had a right to step into that arena.
Yeah. Well, I've been married before too, and whenever I was married, I've been married, in the eyes of the state as well as the church. I'm single now. I've been single for many years, and I really don't know what I would do in that case. I would probably defer to the wishes of my spouse if I were going to get married, but I personally would have no qualms about being married simply in the eyes of the church, without a state license.
Oh, great. Because I kind of feel that way myself. Well, thank you very much.
All right, Ray. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, probably the last call we'll have time for today is from Debbie in Hillsboro, Oregon. It seems like almost all our calls, except for Idaho, are coming from the Portland area. Hi, Debbie. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thank you for having me. I've really enjoyed your show. And I am a born-again Christian since 2001, and I was hearing you talk about Calvinism, and that was a new subject for me. I had never heard that before. Well, I've heard it, but I didn't know exactly what it was, and I didn't get to listen to all your debates, extensively. I caught them as I, was coming and going, but I was reading through 1 Samuel in the Life Application, the NIV version,
uh-huh.
And a verse. It's 1 Samuel 2, verse, 25. And it says, the end of it, where it says, his sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death.
Uh-huh.
And is that considered like a Calvinism statement, where, because it sounds like they couldn't listen to their father's rebuke because it was already God's will that he was, Like he
chose
them to.
Yeah, sure. That verse would be very welcomed by a Calvinist, would be very friendly toward a Calvinist view, because it makes it clear that they went wrong, or that they at least continued going wrong, because they were under God's judgment, that they could not heed their father's rebuke, because God had it in for them, and he planned to destroy them by them going the wrong way. So that would be very friendly toward the Calvinist view. Of course, it's not unfriendly toward a non-Calvinist view either, because I'm not a Calvinist, but I certainly believe that there comes a time in the lives of many people that God decides to judge them for the wickedness they've committed. It's their time to be judged. Eventually God runs out of patience with certain people. And,
Pharaoh's heart, where he hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Exactly, exactly. So when somebody has been very wicked and God decides it's time to judge them, that judgment can take many forms. It can take the form of fire and brimstone coming out of heaven, or as it did in Sodom and Gomorrah. It could take the form of, as it did in Herod in Acts chapter 12, of the angel of the Lord striking them and them being eaten with worms and dying. But it can also take the form of God simply hardening their hearts so that they are no longer free to make new decisions, and they are now sealed, as it were, in a course of action that will bring about their demise. And that is another form of God's judgment. There are many, many ways in which God judges people, and that's one of them. So the fact is that, you know, his sons were very evil, and God was angry at them, and so he decided to judge them. And he intended to judge them in battle, and so you know, he saw to it that their hearts were hardened and they were not receptive to what their father had to say when he would have corrected them.
Right. Okay. Well, I just wanted to hear your slant, because I don't think I lean towards Calvinism, and I wanted to hear your slant, you know, towards the other side, because that sounded so like, well, God had it all figured out, you know, that they didn't even have it in their will to listen to God in the first place, because God had already decided.
Right. Right. And you know, I think most Calvinists that I've known and talked to and read would consider that a very strongly Calvinistic verse. And the reason is that Calvinists as a group do not seem to be very capable of nuanced thinking. They think only in terms of black and white. Either a person is extremely evil or a person is, you know, totally saved, or either a person has total free will or they seemingly have no free will, you know. But reality is much more nuanced than that. Of course we have some free will, but we don't have total free will. I mean, we can't do everything we want to do. There are many restrictions on our behavior and on our thinking. There are many times we can't make every possible choice because we don't know all the possible options because of the limits of our knowledge. There's many things that limit our free will. The only thing that an Arminian declares about free will that is different than what a Calvinist does is that God will not judge us for decisions that we had no choice in making. We can't make every choice we'd like to, but where we have a choice, we're held responsible. And where we have no choice, we're not held responsible. But of course, there comes a time where we've made very bad choices, very evil choices, and God may judge us, and he may suspend all of our ability to make free choice in the matter in the future. Even an Arminian can recognize God's prerogative to harden people's hearts or to suspend their free choice once they have come under judgment for their previous truly free choices.
Okay, well, thank you so much.
All right. God bless you, Debbie. Thanks for your call.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a live program Monday through Friday at about 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock Pacific Daylight Time. We are on the radio and on the Internet. You can hear the program live or later from our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. But the only reason it is streamed to our website is because it is on the radio also. It's the radio program that you can hear there. And if we are to continue on the radio, as we have for the past 11 years, we have to pay on a monthly basis fairly stiff radio fees. No more stiff than the other programs you listen to pay, but still they're pretty high. And it's many thousands of dollars a month. These are paid out of money that comes in from people like you. We're a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can do that by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Santa Cruz area listeners,